This week we're going to look at the second temptation of Jesus, and that's been our theme throughout the time of Lent. In the wilderness and the different temptations that Jesus encounters in his wilderness experience as he begins announcing the kingdom. In Lent, we hear the phrase, turn from sin, remain faithful to the gospel. This is our call to repentance, our call to call out to the Lord and to entreat him for his goodness in our lives. And that is the time of Lent. We consider our lives. We consider where God is leading us. We consider his moments of faithfulness in the past and how we need to reorder ourselves around those characteristics of God and to prepare ourselves for Good Friday, for Resurrection Easter Sunday and the celebration that comes afterwards. And we've been walking through Henry Nouwen's In the Name of Jesus, where he interacts with the temptations of Jesus as he reflects on Christian leadership going forward in the future from the perspective of the time that he wrote it. And there are copies at the back. I haven't highlighted this well enough that they're free to take. And after you read it, pass it on, pass it. If you want to bring it back, we can hand it back out. But they're free to take and to read during this time of Lent. It's a short book, and definitely a very rewarding book, in my opinion. So even though we're going to focus in on the second temptation this evening, I'd like to read the entire temptation of Jesus section, as we've been doing each week. And last week I gave the disclaimer, don't jump too quickly over the possibility of Jesus giving into the devil's temptations. And I invite you to consider that again this week. Don't jump that, of course, he's the Son of God. He's not going to fall to these temptations. At least allow the tension to be there as Jesus walks with, or as Jesus encounters the devil during this time period. So Matthew 4:1-11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted there by the devil. For 40 days and 40 nights he fasted and became very hungry. During that time, the devil came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus told him, "No, the scriptures say, people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple and said, "If you are the Son of God, jump off, for the scriptures say he will order his angels to protect you, and they will hold you up with their hands, so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone." Jesus responded, "The scriptures say, or also say, you must not test the Lord your God." Next, the devil took him to the peak of a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. "I will give it all to you," he said, "if you will kneel down and worship me." "Get out of here, Satan," Jesus told him, "for the scriptures say, you must worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil went away, and the angels came and took care of Jesus. Before we deal with this passage specifically, I'd like to talk about something else very important that's going on this evening, and that is the Oscars. Kind of like the Super Bowl of the silver screen, if you can call it a silver screen anymore. Many of us will watch, perhaps even have a party around the Oscars. And what draws us to these type of events, or what draws us to the Oscars or the Grammys? And I think it has to do a little bit with spectacle, with celebration, with wanting to watch the red carpet and see the new dresses, the new hairstyles, the new outfits. And it kind of draws us in to tune into to something, a spectacle, something exciting and with a lot of glitz and glamour and sparkles and whatnot. So that might be a draw for some of you, not necessarily my draw. But I do find myself sometimes flicking on to see the last few awards that are given. What is the best picture, or who is named best actor or best actress? Tune in for those grand awards that are right at the end. And so you kind of skip over maybe the awards that come at the beginning, the one for best sound mixing or the best makeup and hair stylist or production design. I did have to Google obscure Oscar categories to come up with those ones. That's as far as my Oscar knowledge goes. But my point and what the kind of story I'm trying to tell is that it's something spectacular that really grabs our attention sometimes, like the best picture, as opposed to all the small pieces that make a movie great, like Lord of the Rings. Without that, the costume design for Lord of the Rings or the special effects, it would not have been the movie it was. All these pieces come together in small ways, which build to something grand and something great, not just the final product, not just the best kind of picture. So that's my thought, which I hope we'll be able to draw again together closer to the end of the message. In any case, last week we talked about Jesus' temptation with turning stones into bread, and how when the devil says, "If you are the Son of God," he's not questioning whether Jesus truly is the Son of God. That's been confirmed by the Holy Spirit. And now the question is, what type of role will Jesus take on? How will he be the Son of God? How will he be the faithful representative of God's people, of the Israelites? And I made a connection to Matthew 27 and the people passing by saying, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross," and how these temptations in the wilderness, these "if you are the Son of God" questions that come out in the temptations in Matthew 4 are building towards these temptations at the end, where Jesus could perhaps escape the condition of human suffering. And we see here we saw in the first temptation that hunger being a human condition, that if Jesus doesn't use trickery or something, some sort of manipulative power to escape human suffering, instead he fully embraces his call to being truly human. This is a preparation for the moment and the suffering where Jesus suffers on the cross, taking on all of human suffering and all of the sin of humanity. And he is faithful in this. And this week, we're going to look more closely at the second temptation. And I want to focus not so much on what the temptation is, even though we'll look at that, but on the implications of the answers that Jesus, or the answer that Jesus gives to the devil. And it's almost an answering a question beyond the question that is engaged here. The temptation is trivializing the relationship that God has with his people. It's trivializing the protection. It's putting God to the test, that you can create a situation where you are in danger and then put out this sort of like, "Well, if you are God, then you will rescue me out of this situation that I've created for myself where I'm in danger here." So the devil implores Jesus to jump off and to say, "God, you prove yourself faithful by rescuing me, even though I've taken a jump off the temple heights." And so this whole dialogue between Jesus and the devil, it's not just about who understands Scripture correctly. It's not about who has the right methodology to figure out what Scripture is saying. And as you know, or as many as you know, will know, methodology and Old Testament exegesis is something very close to my heart. But I don't think this is the primary thing that's being debated between Jesus and the devil in the text here. I also don't think it is a statement about how we need to know our Bibles better than the devil, or else he will trip us up. Of course, that would be a good application point. It's important to read the Scriptures, understand the story, understand the character of God, and how he is calling us to be a faithful, full people. But I don't think that's the primary focus, even though the passage that Jesus quotes from is the passage talking about knowing these words of God, knowing the story, and that being a central part of what it means to be in relationship with God. This passage, I think, draws to the forefront the question of who is being tested, or who needs to be tested in the relationship. Who is the faithful one? And Jesus' answer, his retort, that "you must not test the Lord your God," is saying, in a way, we don't need to test the faithfulness of God. He has been continually faithful to his people. He's been the one calling out, the one seeking relationship. But instead, it's the people who need to be tested. We, the people, the Israelites, have the one who have broken faith with God. It's not God who needs to be tested in some sort of spectacular way, but the people who need to be tested in their faithfulness to stand firm. And of course, this is what Jesus does throughout the temptations, throughout his whole ministry, as he lives out what it means to be in faithful relationship with God. The full verse of what Jesus quotes here is, "You must not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah." And of course, this goes back to Exodus 17:7, just after God had done something spectacular for his people, delivering them from slavery in Egypt. They forget so quickly his provision, and they question him. And this scene, Moses asks the people, why are they testing God? Why are they putting him to the test? And then he, through God's action, gives them water. The people almost instantly forgot God's faithfulness, how he'd been faithful to his promise to Abraham long ago and to bring the people out of Egypt to dwell in relationship with them. And this whole thrust of Deuteronomy, pulling back to Exodus, is that God is continually faithful to his people, even in the wilderness, even in the times of disorder, the times of chaos. God has been faithful. God will continue to be faithful. So I'd like to point to what I think is the answer beyond the answer. And I think we get a clue from Psalm 91. And this is the passage that the devil quotes to Jesus to try to get him to jump off the temple, the top of the temple. And this is the part that immediately follows the passage that Jesus quotes. The Lord says, "I will rescue those who love me. I will protect those who trust in my name. When they call on me, I will answer. I will be with them in trouble. I will rescue and honor them. I will reward them with a long life and give them my salvation." It's a dynamic of calling and answering. The people, they call, God will answer. God will be faithful, full to them. He will give them his salvation. This is a declaration of God's faithfulness. And of course, this is the part of the interplay between what the devil is putting in front of Jesus. But part of the second identification, so I think this is the first clue. The first clue is Psalm 91, this calling and answering dynamic. The second clue, I think, is Jeremiah 7, and this has to do with the location of where this temptation takes place. And in Jeremiah 7, we have a discussion about the people feeling safe and secure because the temple is there. They're feeling that we have the temple, we have the presence of God, therefore we are safe. No harm will ever come to us. The temple was a place of God's presence. It was the national icon, the place where the glory of God dwelt. And so the temple is significant. It's a very important a part of the makeup of who God's people are. And this is not just true in the time of Jeremiah. This is true in the time of Matthew. This is true, or the time of Jesus. And it's true in how the temple plays out in Jesus' conversations with the leaders of Israel. You can't say, we have the temple, therefore we have the presence of God, therefore we have a special protection, and we can go on living our lives any way we choose. And this is the thrust of Jeremiah. He critiques them for saying, this is the temple of the Lord, this is the temple of the Lord, this is the temple of the Lord, as if repeating that phrase, as if saying, as if focusing in on the temple means that they could live in any way that they chose. They chose to live in rebellion against God, to ignore his voice, to ignore the voice of Jeremiah, calling the people to return, to repent. They say, we are safe, and they go on sinning. They do not listen. And Jeremiah 7, verse 13, talks about God calling out to his people. God is calling his people back to him, into relationship. But because of their continued rebellion against him, they do not answer God. And this is kind of a little reversal of Psalm 91, where God's promises, if the people call out to him, he will answer. God is now the one calling out to his people, calling them into relationship, but they refuse to answer. They refuse to listen. God is not the one who needs to be tested. His faithfulness is not the faithfulness that needs to be tested. It's his people who need to hear his words and turn their hearts to repent repentance, to turn their hearts and choose relationship with him. So I think Jesus' response highlights this dynamic. Do not test the Lord your God. No, we need to be tested. We need to be proved faithful. We need to open our ears, open our hearts, open our minds to return to him and choose relationship with him. We need to follow after Jesus in the faithfulness, or in choosing faithfulness to God and choosing right relationship and practices that allow us to do that. So I think this is drawing on these various aspects of the story as it's highlighted here that God is the one who is faithful. God is the one who has always been faithful to his people. And part of the passage that we looked at last week in Deuteronomy is in Deuteronomy 8 highlights that God has been faithful to his people throughout the wilderness experience, how he's been faithful to them in bringing them out the long-awaited promises of deliverance out of Egypt. And then how he's been faithful with them even through the wilderness, which they chose by rebelling against God with manna and not allowing their clothing to wear out. He has provided them protection and safety along the way. He has been faithful. So they don't need a spectacular intervention to prove God's faithfulness because he's been faithful at moments all along the story. Jesus doesn't need to dive off the temple to see that God is faithful to him and will guide him throughout the rest of this wilderness experience and throughout his ministry. God has been faithful and will continue to be faithful. So it's part of this process is a commitment to calling on the name of God. And this is what we do in the time of Lent. We seek his presence. We seek his voice to allow ourselves to be drawn into right relationship, to once again remember his faithfulness throughout the wilderness of life at various points along the way, but not just in the spectacular moments, in the small moments along the journey. So we hear in Lent, turn from sin, remain faithful to the gospel, to remain faithful to the one who has been faithful to us, to particularly focus in on the moments in the journey that he has been with us. So to kind of pull it back maybe to the Oscars, it's a process, a making of a movie isn't just a one moment process. It's a whole long, from a person's concept idea to the writing of the script, to getting funding, to getting producers, to getting actors, to shooting the film, to doing all the special effects, to doing all the editings, to getting a good trailer and getting people to watch it. It's a whole long years of process that are made up in that movie film. And so we think of our lives as that film. It's made up of all these long processes. And we can see, if we look back at all those processes, that God has been faithful in those various moments. It's not just that one spectacular viewing or winning of the award. It's a long process. Another thing, and I think about sometimes we expect the spectacular of God, or we expect him to redeem us. And I started, or to redeem us in a situation where we have out of our own doing. And I remember in my first year of college, my almost first roommate, that's another story, but I was studying up late one night before exams. This was in my first year, and I had coffee in hand, I'm sure, and he gave me this long rant. He was a few years older than I was and a few semesters more experienced, but he talked about how right before exams, we have this realization that we haven't studied throughout the entire semester, that our books have remained perhaps unopened, and we're sitting there freaking out, and we're saying, oh God, and this is quoting him, oh God, help me pass this exam. I promise I will study hard leading up to the next time, and I won't need you to bail me out. I promise I'll do better until it is the next time, and you pray the exact same prayer. So, good luck. And that's the end of his quote. And so I remember that. And I didn't completely follow his advice or whatever that type of advice would be. And there's many late night cram sessions recognizing that I hadn't done the work ahead of time, or late night paper writings where I hadn't done the work ahead of time. Sometimes we create situations and by either negligence or by design where we call out for the spectacular. Of course, spectacular is what Nouwen talks about in his book, his reflection on the second temptation of Jesus. And he talks more about the temptation for Christian leaders to try to be spectacular. And when I was reading his, I kind of drifted into a different sort of idea of spectacular. And I think sometimes we put the expectation on God to be spectacular, to do these grand miracles, almost in a sort of way that we cry out, "Oh God, if you want, show me this, this, and this, so that I can trust that you're there, or do this, this, and that, so I can know that you are faithful." We almost put God to the test in expecting grand miracles, where we can specifically only attribute things to God. And I think sometimes this mentality or this way of thinking then can cause us to forget about the small faithfulness along the way, and we end up putting God to the test in that type of way. And this isn't to say by any stretch that there aren't moments where we need the spectacular, where we need God to divinely intervene in ways that are beyond our comprehension in situations of great difficulty. And those are not what I'm talking about. There's certainly many examples of times where you need to say, "God, wake up, God, where are you? God, answer me now." But there's also situations where we seek to test God in ways that are out of our own design, where we forget that he's been faithful along the way in small situations and small circumstances. It's easy to be like the people of Israel who are immediately following great actions by God. We forget that he has called us out for a purpose, that he has been there all along and has been continually faithful to us. It's sometimes harder to recognize the miracles in the everyday if we're looking specifically for grand miracles that are beyond our comprehension. But I think Nouwen's practices still work out and make sense as he answers the question of being spectacular. And he talks about confession and forgiveness as being key dynamics of to combat the idea of being spectacular. And I think these ideas, I'm going to focus more on confession, work well when we talk about recognizing God's faithfulness in the everyday, in the small moments, in the journey of life. And so I'm going to share a couple of the quotes. The first one is from page 40. That's even too small for me. 46. Confession and forgiveness are the concrete forms in which we sinful people love one another. It's confessing to one another that we can truly love one another. And he expands on this and talks about this on the next page in a bit. Confession and forgiveness are precisely the disciplines by which spiritualization and carnality can be avoided and true incarnation lived. Through confession, the dark powers are taken out of their carnal isolation, brought into the light, and made visible to the community. Through forgiveness, they are disarmed and dispelled, and a new integration between body and spirit is made possible. And so I was reflecting on this and reflecting on God's faithfulness in all the small moments and in the journey and in our lives. And it made me think about the choice of isolation and silence when we come to the struggles of living in the wilderness and what true community looks like. So easy in moments of struggle and moments of difficulty or moments of wrestling to choose to choose isolation, to choose silence, and not to open up to one another about the areas of weakness and struggle that we have in our lives. I recognize this in myself, regardless of what my employment might be, is that I choose silence when it's difficulty. I choose silence when I'm feeling down, when I'm feeling life is challenging. Leona would tell you this, that when I'm particularly weighed down, that I have this blank stare and I just don't talk for a while. But I think the opportunity to confess to one another, to confess to our close friends, our brothers and sisters in Christ, is an opportunity for us to live in true community and to practice the incarnation in life, the presence of Christ made real in our honesty with one another. It's an opportunity for true community and to experience the continued presence of God in wilderness life, because the support of one another allows us to reflect the love of Christ in the trust of that relationship, in the confirmation, in the support, in the love that opening up and sharing our difficulties provides us. I recognize this is amazingly hard and amazingly difficult, but I think that step of opening up and sharing where we need support, where we need one another, gives us an opportunity to build stronger community with one another. And I think as we reflect the image of Christ to one another in support, in true love, in true community, in honesty, in confession, in love, that this will allow us to see God's faithfulness, because we become the faithfulness of God as we embrace that task and that calling of community life. I think when we look back at the small moments of life, if we look back in course of those journeys and moments where we have needed God to be our protection, our faithfulness, our healing, I think if we look at those pictures, we would see the members of the community standing there behind us. And so Nowin's challenge of confession and forgiveness, or trust, as I'd like to, as I've kind of been using it here, allows us the opportunity to take that step even fuller into what it means to practice the Spirit of Christ in our midst, in one another's lives, in our weaknesses, in our wilderness, in our journey together. As we come to the table, it's an opportunity to experience a little taste of the spectacular, a little taste of a grand, awesome miracle, the revelation of the salvation of God, to allude to the end of Psalm 91. The table brings us back each week to the grand story of God's faithfulness in all creation, his commitment to his people to rescue and redeem the earth, to be with us in the wilderness experience. And we do the table together, each one of us, with each one of our concerns, our problems, our sufferings, our wilderness experiences, our temptations, our agony, and we bring them all to the table. We bring them all together. It's a practice of not just a singular encounter between us and the Lord. It's an encounter that we all take together as we leave our pews one after the other, and we come forward and we meet at the cup, we meet at the bread, we meet at the presence of Christ in the midst of our community. And so this is an action to remind us that we don't just do this on our own, we do this all gathered, one another, around the presence of our Lord and Savior.